Good morning. Hey, I'm Pastor Ben. So we've been going through this short series called Role Models with a question mark, looking at one chapter of the book of Hebrews. And this chapter is a long list of names that are associated with people that if you grow up in the church, you learn about these names in Sunday school, along with their big actions and notable events from their lives. But there's a question mark in the title of this series, and we've let it do its work because these people that are in this list that are attributed righteousness through faith, we're discovering are not actually very nice people at all. They're not people you'd really want to spend a lot of time with, probably, if they were around these days. The easy reading of the chapter is to view it as a gallery of heroes who got it right. But these people lied and they schemed and they did utterly terrible things. So we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at them. And the first week we covered Enoch and Abel and did we cover Noah, I think? And last week we covered Abraham. This week we're looking at Abraham's children and his grandchild. So we're going to look at Isaac and Jacob and Joseph a little bit. But before we open the text, I want to tell you a bit about how I come to it, because it shapes what I see, and I think it's a little bit different than a lot of people. We all have our own stories. I have immigrated three times. So I was born in Canada, a Canadian family, but then my parents moved us to Australia when I was 3 years old. So I didn't have to do much in that process, thankfully. But it was a matter of uprooting and learning a new culture, and I remember learning the culture and adjusting as a child. But then in my early 20s, I did the opposite, and I immigrated from Australia to the U.S. And then in my mid-20s, I immigrated back from the U.S. to Canada, which was actually more of a process than you'd think, having been born here. So, and for a period of time while I was in the U.S., I worked as a paralegal while I was trying to make ends meet as a musician. I held down a job as a paralegal for a lawyer who primarily dealt in asylum cases, asylum and immigration. So I have spent a lot of time, for my own sake and with clients of the law firm, in courthouses and immigration offices, and I've had to generate piles of paperwork. And it's not fun, and it's extremely stressful. And I took all the medical tests every single time I changed countries. I had to retake all my driving tests as an adult, even though I had been driving for a number of years already in Australia, just because North American officials didn't trust my Australian driver's license. And, which is probably just as well, because I failed it the first time. Drove on the wrong side of the road. But. A lot of forms, a lot of waiting. My path was relatively easy. I recognized that as a white male moving between fairly wealthy Western countries, my process was not terribly complicated. But even the easy version was extremely stressful and very difficult, and because of that, I carry a lot of weight for people whose path is much harder and who face a lot more uncertainty than even I faced. People with no fallback, nothing to cushion the weight and the uncertainty. And all that border crossing, I think, did something to me. So when I read a phrase like strangers and foreigners on the earth, which is how some of these people we're gonna look at today are described, it's not an abstraction that I have to reach for. Somewhere in those waiting rooms, I came to understand that God sees borders differently than we do. This week, we watch God's promise to Abraham where he left what was familiar and journeyed into the unknown. And we watch his promise travel down three more generations of his family. Hebrews 11 frames it like this. By faith, Isaac, Abraham's son, invoked blessings for the future on his children, Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of his child, so his grandchildren. He blessed each of his grandchildren, bowing in worship over the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, this is now Abraham's grandson, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions about his burial. Great-grandson, sorry. All three are deathbed scenes. Faith here, that we're going to look at, is a dying man speaking to a future he will not live to see. None of these three men ever receives exactly what it is that they were actually promised. And two of them die in Egypt. Last week, we met Isaac in a very difficult message to talk about. We met Isaac as a boy on a mountain, having been tied up by his father, about to be sacrificed. And that doesn't end great for their relationship. Abraham leaves that mountain without his son, and we don't really hear from Isaac until he's an adult. He goes quiet, and he's the most passive of the patriarchs. Almost everything that Isaac has is inherited. He inherits his father's God, his father's wells, his father's massive wealth, and later, even his father's worst habits and mistakes. He doesn't dig new wells. He doesn't expand the empire, per se. He re-digs the old ones that Abraham had left him. And the promise that God made to Abraham reaches Isaac the same way that everything else does, which is handed down. When a famine hits, in the time of Isaac, who was a herdsman, he had flocks of cattle or sheep or whatever it was he was herding, and crops, the obvious move for him and his family would be to move to Egypt, where there was food, where the famine at that point wasn't hitting quite as hard. But God tells him at this point, in Genesis 26, verses 2 to 3, the exact opposite. He says, "Do not go down to Egypt. Settle in the land that I shall show you. Reside in this land as an alien, and I will be with you and will bless you. Remember that Abraham and his children, now Isaac, were living in tents, nomadically. They didn't have permanent parcels of land with title deeds that they could say that they explicitly earned. There were cities and towns and settlements, but they weren't living in them. So stay as an alien, God said, in a place that you don't own, during a famine, and trust that one day it will belong to your descendants." And Isaac stays. And that's the first answer to a question that we'll keep circling, which is, why not just leave somewhere easier? Because God said stay, and Isaac trusted the voice more than the famine. But then he goes off script. To save his own skin, Isaac repeats his father's worst, one of his father's bad mistakes, maybe not his worst one, repeats his father's mistake, and he passes his wife, Rebekah, off as his sister to save his own skin, leaving her exposed to whatever the local men might do. He doesn't stand up for her. And it's his father's exact lie, the same cowardice handed down a generation. God, however, does not look past her. The lie is dragged into the light, and Rebekah is protected. The king himself, who Isaac was trying to protect himself from, orders that no one so much as touch her. And only then, when Rebekah was safe, God says, Genesis 26 still, Isaac sowed seed in that land, and in the same year reaped a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him. And this whole series, really, this examination of this chapter is trying to discern the duality between why we have a list of people who are held up as role models of faith, but they're genuinely not very nice people, but God uses them despite their actions and behaviors. So we're going to try to answer that today for Isaac and Jacob. That harvest that God blessed Isaac with is not God rewarding the lie. It's God refusing to let the lie cancel the covenant that was already made. And this is the same grace that we've watched all along, given to a man who did not earn it, and only after the woman he had wronged was made safe. Old and blind, Isaac sets out to bless his oldest son, as would be expected. So he goes to bless Esau, except that God had told him before the boys were even born that your older son is going to serve the younger son. God declared that. But whether Isaac forgot or he was just decided he knew better, we don't know. But he sets out to bless his oldest child. His younger son, Jacob, in this moment, deceives his father, who is blind, and he steals the blessing from his older brother. And to Isaac's credit, when he realized what happened, he doesn't claw it back. He doesn't say, oh, I didn't mean that. I meant to say that for Esau, for your brother. He trembles violently and he says, yes, and blessed he shall be. He recognized that God's word was coming true. This is a powerful man, very wealthy, who was swindled out of one of his most important dying acts as a father. And rather than undoing it, he recognizes that God's hand is redirecting the blessing to the son that God had originally chosen all along, and he opens his hands. And that's the faith that Hebrews is pointing to for Isaac. And that's enough to get him into Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith. Hearing God's voice, admitting that he was wrong, and opening up his hands to what God is doing. Jacob, the younger son, means he grabs. This is a child who was born clutching his brother's heel. They were twins in the womb. He was born holding on to his brother's heel. He bought the birthright from his brother Esau for a bowl of soup. And when I say he bought the birthright, I mean the oldest son was entitled to double the amount of inheritance that Jacob was. Esau, as the older son, was set to receive a lot more of the family wealth than Jacob was. And Jacob said, hey, give me your birthright. I'll give you this bowl of soup. I know you're hungry. And Esau agreed. He probably thought, it didn't matter. Dad'll never find out. I'll just say, had my fingers crossed, didn't mean it, or something. So he stole the blessing from his father, and he stole the birthright from his brother. He stole the inheritance. And a lifetime of reaching out and taking what he wanted. But then Esau figured it out, and he realized his dad was going to honor the exchange and hold him to account. And so he plotted to kill his brother, Jacob. He's like, well, I want that inheritance, so I'm going to take it, just like he took it from me. These were not brothers who got along, at this point at least. He had already manipulated Esau, and so now he had to run for his life, Jacob. He tricked his father into giving him what was not his, So Jacob fled, leaving everything behind. Well, I say he fled. His mother helped him. His mother protected him. She said, you should go live with your uncle. Things aren't going to end well for you here. And so Abraham sent him up with a job with his uncle, and Jacob left. And on the first night of what was essentially his flight, he was essentially running away, as a fugitive, asleep, fugitive from his brother, asleep on a stone, God stands behind him, or beside him, and says in Genesis chapter 8, 28, know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. God makes the covenant promise to a deceiver who is fleeing the brother that he robbed. So God made a promise to Abraham about this land he would see and settle in. And then he passed on that promise to his son Isaac. And then he tells Isaac, your younger son, Jacob, is going to carry on this covenant. But then Jacob has to leave. And he's not even in the land anymore that was promised. So eventually, the next part of this story is that the grasping catches up with Jacob. Jacob lands this job with his uncle, Laban, and then he spends the next 20 years being out-schemed by a better cheat. His uncle was just better at deception than he was. The deceiver is deceived. Laban gets Jacob drunk in one pivotal moment, and then he swaps out Jacob's fiance, who was Jacob's cousin, and he swaps out the wrong sister under the wedding veil, and Jacob ends up eventually marrying not just the one sister, but both of the sisters. And I'm not going into full depth of this story. You might have heard it, and if you haven't, then I'll save it for another story, or you can look it up, chat about it in your small group. So then Jacob marries both of Laban's daughters, and then he also takes their enslaved servants as concubines. He was a genuinely terrible husband, with four women set against each other in a house that he had made. The text does not flinch from that, and neither should we. This Jacob, this man, is another line in this line of patriarchs that we are presented as founders of our faith, and we have to somehow reconcile their terrible behavior with God's faithfulness to them. Together, these four women birthed 12 sons to Jacob, who grew up in that divided household. These sons would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And the older brothers of these 12 eventually sold Jacob's favorite child, the youngest, a boy named Joseph. They sold him into slavery and faked his death. None of that was God's design. None of that was God's design. It grew out of Laban's deceit and Jacob's own terrible decisions. Jacob isn't even living at this point in the land that God had wanted or had set for the family to be living in. And yet, we see, despite all this, the Messiah, Jesus, would eventually come down through the line of Leah, the unwanted wife that Jacob never wanted and was tricked into marrying. And this is what this chapter keeps showing us, that God is working redemption through a mess that he never authored, and consistently caring for the women that these men failed. When famine comes again, the word from God changes. He told Isaac to stay out of Egypt. He said, stay, live as an alien in this land. To Jacob, who was already living at this point at the border of Egypt, he says the opposite. He says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I myself will go with you. Genesis 46. And this is not God getting knocked off course by our choices. It's not God changing his mind. It's the same God at a different moment, still on the road that he described to Abraham from the start, but now chatting, or now talking to a different child. The God who promised, "I am with you wherever you go," meant it all the way down into Egypt. Leaving the geography was never leaving God. And what waits for Jacob in Egypt is the very thing he had given up hoping for. It was the man who holds the grain, second only to Pharaoh, he finds out, is his child, Joseph, who his brothers had sold, and fate his death. The boy they sold has been alive this whole time, and Jacob only knows that because he went to Egypt. So the family then settles in Goshen, thanks to Joseph, who had a lot of power now in Egypt. And Goshen was the best region in Egypt. It was the best real estate. And the family stayed there for 17 years. They were favored. They had a lot of privilege. They were fed. They were comfortable. And they had every reason now to call Egypt their home. 17 years is a long time to spend in one place. You feel like you're pretty much settled when you're there. Unless you're maybe from here, where apparently you need to be your grandparents need to be born here to be considered a local. But 17 years is enough time for them to call it home. But Jacob, the grasper, does not die like a man who has settled. As Jacob is dying, bowing in worship over his staff, he blesses Joseph's two Egyptian-born sons, pulling grandsons who could have grown up as Egyptian nobility, or probably did, into the covenant family. These are boys who had never known anything other than Egypt. He refuses to let the promise assimilate. He makes Joseph swear to carry his body out of Egypt back to Canaan, to an inheritance that Jacob had never actually fully possessed. He never received the inheritance that he swindled his brother out of. Now Joseph. Joseph is the third link, and the pull to settle was probably the strongest for him. Because after being so massively mistreated by his brothers, he effectively worked his way up to a position where he ran Egypt. And Egypt at this point, remember, is over 500 years old. It was a well-established empire already. The pyramids, many of the pyramids were already built during this time. It was a very wealthy nation. And Joseph was the equivalent of, I don't know, prime minister or something, vice president, whatever you want to think. He had an Egyptian wife. And his wife was the daughter of the high priest of Ra, the Egyptian sun god. So he married into a very powerful, influential family. And he could have buried himself in that world entirely. But he gave his sons Hebrew names, not Egyptian ones. The man at the peak of Egyptian power was quietly, stubbornly refusing to let his children forget where they came from. And if anyone had earned the right to call Egypt home, it was Joseph. But he spent his whole life there signaling that he didn't, that Egypt was not his home necessarily. It was just the place where he was living. His brothers had sent him there in chains, but here's how Joseph reads his own life in Genesis chapter 50. Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people. And when he says numerous people, remember that Egypt and the work that Joseph was doing there saved not just his family and the Hebrews from the famine, but all of Egypt and all of the other surrounding nations as well. God used Joseph to save a numerous people. God doesn't undo the cruelty that humans cause, and he doesn't excuse it. But he does work with it, without authoring it, into a rescue for the surrounding nations, not just the promised ones. And at the end, the most powerful of the three patriarchs, Joseph, even he refuses to be buried in Egypt. In Genesis 50, he says, "God will surely come to you. You shall carry up my bones from here." Instead of a pyramid, which he was very probably entitled to, Joseph chooses an unburied coffin as his monument. He would rather wait in a box for a promise than rest in a palace without one. Remember, his wife was the daughter of the high priest of Ra, and he was a very powerful man. He could have had a pyramid, but he didn't. And the promise kept its appointment. Moses carried those bones many years later out at the Exodus, and Joshua buried them long after the man had died. Faith did outlive the faithful. In that ancient world, a deathbed blessing was a binding act. It was the last will and testament, an oral will that could not be taken back. And each of these men spent his last breath speaking a future that he trusted but would never see. So what had God actually promised? God told Abraham up front that the promise would not be fulfilled for a long time, that his offspring would be aliens and slaves in another country for 400 years first. The delay was fully disclosed. They held out for a promise they were told plainly that they would never see. And the only ground that Abraham, despite his massive wealth, the only ground he ever actually owned was a grave that he purchased to bury his wife, Sarah. So what was God actually giving? What travels with every promise is presence. To Isaac, he said, "I will be with you." To Jacob, he said, "I am with you wherever you go." The presence of God is never bolted to the dirt. It goes with the person. The geography was merely the venue for God to dwell with his people, but it was never the prize itself. The story begins in a garden where God walks with people, Adam and Eve, runs through the tabernacle, the temples, and arrives in Jesus, whose name, one of his names, Emmanuel, means God with us. We hear that every Christmas. And it ends, the story ends in a city with no temple, because God himself is the dwelling. God built two clues into Israel's history to prove this. The Levites, the tribe closest to God, were given zero land inheritance. God told them plainly, "I am your share and your possession." The holiest people here were the landless ones. Presence was the inheritance, not property. And when Israel demanded a king so that they could be like the other nations, because for a long time they were still nomadic, living in tents without a formal political structure or king or nobility or buildings. When they demanded a king so that they could be like the other nations, God read it as a rejection of himself. Wanting to look normal with their own borders and their own king was a turn away from God. The land of Canaan favored Isaac. He did very well there and he prospered. The land of Egypt favored Jacob and Joseph. And the region of Goshen in Egypt was lush and safe and immediate. And every worldly reason told them to put down roots and stop wandering. But the toughest test of faith is not hardship. Hardship does not tempt you to settle. a comfortable, genuinely good alternative right in front of you. That is what tempts you to settle. But as a family, they refused, most loudly when they were dying, knowing that they would continue to struggle. They kept walking past the good thing toward the promised thing they could not see yet. Joseph did not settle for Ra. He kept looking forward to Jesus. So, is Abraham a role model, or is Isaac or Jacob or Joseph? Yes and no. Not one of them got it right. But not one of them also ever planted a flag and said, "This land is mine." They held everything loosely. They called themselves strangers and foreigners while they lived on it, and they died asking to be buried somewhere else. They are role models not of arriving, but of running their leg of a race that they trusted God to finish without them. They had a word from God, and we have the word made flesh in Jesus. And that is what brings us to the table, because we have much more context than they ever did. We have many more centuries and generations of stories of God's faithfulness and God's character to draw upon that they did not have. Remember, none of these people had even one part of the scripture at that point. All they had was oral tradition. But they had the voice of God, and they held on to that. They had what little they had, they held on to, and they trusted God. So, we're going to take communion today. It's something we do once a month, and it's a reminder to us of the sacrifice that Jesus made that we could never make ourselves. This meal is not for people who have arrived. It is for sojourners and for strangers and foreigners who do not yet hold the home they are promised. When Jesus celebrated this meal the night before he was murdered, he said, "I will not partake of this again until the new things have come to pass." So when you come to the table, it's not an obligation, but come knowing that it's not because you have finished that we are taking these elements. It's not because everything is now suddenly swept under the rug and wonderful. It's because God, who carried this promise through every broken hand that ever held it, is faithful to finish what he started. And we see that in what Jesus did. And that is what we remember. So I'm going to invite you to come forward to take the elements, if you're going to take them. And we'll have a couple of elders here to help distribute them. And then once you have them, take them back to your seats, and I'll walk you through just taking them together. A little cup of juice and a little piece of bread. All right, let me pray, and then I'll invite you forward. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are part of a long lineage of flawed people who share your name and who benefit from your grace. And Lord, we recognize that without the sacrifice that you made on our behalf, that we would have no place in your family. But because of the invitation that Jesus extended to us, we can take these elements with hearts of gratitude and hope. And we can have faith that your word will outlive us. In your name we pray. Amen. As we take these, this bit of cracker and this little cup of juice, we are essentially celebrating Easter all year long. We're remembering God made flesh as a man in a room surrounded by his closest friends, recognizing that this was the last time that he was going to be able to share a meal with them before his crucifixion. And as he took these elements, he tells them and us, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But see, for the Son of... This cup, which is the new covenant, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's take it together.
I invite you to stand and sing the closing song with us. It's about walking with the Lord.
I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long I walk, let me walk.